So my thesis, one more time, is that prophetic preaching is an act of imagination to present the world as though Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, Lord of Israel, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a real and defining character and agent in the world. My thesis for tonight is this, that prophetic preaching is hosting a future possibility given as God's gift of fidelity out beyond what the world thinks is possible. Prophetic preaching as hope wells up in the abyss of loss. I think it doesn't well up anywhere else. Prophetic preaching of hope entails a shift of memories. When I talked about loss this afternoon, I appealed basically to the symmetry of the Sinai covenant and the the sanctions of blessings and curses and the tight logic of the book of Deuteronomy that kept everything quid pro quo of sanction and commandment. But when you come to imagery of hope, the prophets push behind Sinai and Deuteronomy. They push back to Abraham and to David, where faith is asymmetrical and unconditional, so that newnesses are out beyond the box of covenantal symmetry. This shift of tradition is decisive, and you can see it in the prophets, that by and large the 8th and 7th century prophets before the destruction of Jerusalem never mentioned the Abraham tradition. But after 587 in the exile, you get so much Abraham tradition that John Van Cedars has proposed that the Abraham tradition was made up in the 6th century because they needed that promissory business. So I believe that the pastors and preachers of the church must pay attention to which tradition they're working out of. Sometimes the Sinai of conditionality is the appropriate tradition, and sometimes the unconditional tradition of Abraham is the appropriate tradition. It depends on the place in which God has put God's people. This shift from Sinai back to Abraham means or claims that God can create newness out of the nihil, because God is a self-starter, unencumbered by the shattered field of alienation. The data for this newness from nothing includes creation out of chaos in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It creates birth out of barrenness. And as you are aware, by and large, the great mothers in Israel, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, are all barren, and God gives them children, heirs. The newness out of nothing means the formation of a new people. Once you were no people, and now you are God's people, made out of a band of slaves. So if you take all of these traditions, it means that prophetic preaching gathers around the testimony that God can work a newness where there is no ground to expect or anticipate a newness. In the first volume of his Church Dogmatics, page 27 to be exact, Karl Barth talks about the relationship between the real and the possible. And he says what the world does is it first decides what is possible, and then in that limited, circumscribed way, it decides what is real. So you think of all the things that can't happen, and so those promises are not real. But what Karl Barth does is to reverse the process and say, first of all, you must decide what is real, meaning God's power to create newness out of nothing, And after you decide what is real, then you can create an inventory of what is possible. The key text for Abrahamic prophetic promissory faith is in Genesis 18. You remember the story. Abraham and Sarah are old people, and three people who appear, three men who turn out to be Yahweh, or perhaps the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I don't know. They're not named that way. But Abraham frantically gets a meal ready for them. He shows this incredible hospitality. And then it's time for conversation, and these three guys, or one guy, or one God, or whoever it is, it's not lost in translation, you just can't figure it out. They say, Sarah's going to have a baby. Well, first of all, it's an affront for them to know her name. And then they say to her, hiding in the tent, "Why'd you laugh?" And she says, "I didn't laugh." And then they say, "Yes, you did laugh," and then they leave. But before they leave, after they say she's going to have a baby and she laughs, then the three or the one or the one in three or whoever it is says, "Is anything impossible for God? Is anything too difficult for God? Do you think God can give a baby to old people? Do you think God can make a rock so big God can't lift it?" That's somewhere in the Bible. It's probably in the book of Proverbs. And what I want to suggest to you is that this is the most haunting question that is everywhere in the Bible. Do you think anything is impossible for God? Because what I mean to be saying to you is that the prophetic preaching of hope is to announce God's impossible promises that the world and very many people in the church have decided are impossible. So in Mark 10, after the rich young ruler and this little exchange with Peter finally in exasperation says, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "You're right, Peter, for you it's not possible, but all things are possible for God." And in Luke 1, around the birth of the two babies, it is asserted that nothing is impossible for God. And then just a little footnote in Gethsemane in Mark 14, Jesus says, "If it's possible, let this hour pass, let this cup be removed, for all things are possible for you." So it turns out that the one thing that was not possible in the narrative of God in the Bible is to have the cup removed and have the hour pass that led to the crucifixion. And in Hebrews 11, doesn't use the word impossible, but it says, by faith, Sarah had a baby fathered by Abraham, and him as good as dead. Some feminist says that verse was probably written by a woman, because it probably means a guy couldn't have an erection, but they had a baby anyway. So Israel's great doxologies are around God's impossibilities that provide an inventory. So let me read you from Psalm 145. This is an amazing cluster of phrases beginning at verse 4. "One generation shall laud your works to another and declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. The might of your awesome deeds shall be proclaimed. I will declare your greatness. I will celebrate the frame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. I take it all these words are synonyms. Works, mighty acts, majesty, wondrous works, awesome deeds, greatness, abundant goodness, righteousness. They're all attempts to praise God for impossibilities that God has done that the world did not think were possible. Or, as you know, Psalm 136 is a recital of the whole history of Israel with the choir chanting, "For his steadfast love endures forever, for his steadfast..." It turns out that the whole history of Israel is an exhibit of the fidelity of God in all kinds of unbearable circumstances. And in the Song of Thanksgiving 107, there are four case studies about being in the desert, being at sea, being in prison, being sick, and every one of them in a highly stylized way says, "We cried out," and then there's no grammatical slippage between "we cried out and God heard and God saved and God answered and God delivered." Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works, and the word for miracle is used in every one of those case studies. So what I report to you that you're aware of is simply that in doxology and song of thanksgiving and historical recital, Israel's praise is all the naming of the impossibilities. And the last one of these that I'll mention two more. I want to mention Lamentations 3. There's a little bit of danger in this because there's only one useful text that the church uses in the book of Lamentations, and all the rest is sad and we don't. But in Lamentations 3, in the midst of all of this grief about destroyed Jerusalem, along about verse 18, the poet says, "Therefore my hope is gone. Therefore I do not think anything new can happen. Therefore I think that the destruction of Jerusalem, that 9/11 is a dead end and school's out." And then it moves immediately two verses later to say, "But this I remember, and therefore I have hope. What I remember is that God's steadfast love is new every morning, that God's faithfulness abides, that God's compassion is present all the time. I remember God's steadfast love and mercy and compassion and fidelity, and therefore I hope." I don't know how it is with Baptists, but much of the church, so I think, much of the church has amnesia. Much of the church can't remember much or never learn much. And what I observe in Lamentations 3, if you don't remember, you can't hope. If you can't name some miracles, you can't anticipate any miracles. And finally, in that list, I mentioned Jeremiah 32. This is the great transaction about Jeremiah's family farm. What's interesting about Jeremiah 32, which is a kind of an obvious narrative, in verse 17, the prophet says, "Nothing is impossible for you." And in verse 27, the prophet asks, "Is anything impossible for you?" It's interesting because this long narrative chapter is organized around the double use of the word impossibility, the same word as in Genesis 18. So this is a meditation in the midst of exile on what is yet possible. And so verse 25 says, yet, after acknowledging all of the destruction and the deportation, yet I will permit you to build houses and plant vineyards and have fields. And then at the end of the chapter, God says in verse 41, I will rejoice in doing good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. And it ends in verse 44 saying, I will restore their fortunes, which is a kind of a tag word for God's capacity in exile to reverse the circumstance in which the people of God live. This is an extraordinary text because it exhibits Israel's despair in exile and Israel's wonderment about whether there is a future. And then that despair is overcome and that wonderment is answered in the promissory statement that the God of all impossibilities will do good and will bring people back home. So I propose that prophetic preaching is the exposition of this text about God's impossibilities. These texts are acts of imagination for God-given futures that are to come that will echo and replicate and reiterate God's remembered impossibilities. God's anticipated impossibilities play from God's remembered impossibilities. So, as you know, in Ezekiel, the promises are clustered. In Ezekiel 34, the imagery of the Good Shepherd, God finally resolves after all of these failed kings, if you want anything right, you got to do it yourself. So God says, I myself will be their shepherd, and I will create health care reform for them, and I will look after them, and I will feed them, and I will bring them home, and I will give them justice. In chapter 36, it's a vision of North and South Israel being reunited in one community. I will gather them. Gather is a technical word meaning I will put an end to their diaspora. And in chapter 37 is the Valley of the Dry Bones, which I will breathe on the bones. I will raise them from the dead, which turns out to mean bringing them home to their land. Now, if you just take these most familiar texts from Ezekiel in chapter 34, 36, and 37, what is to be observed about these texts on any critical judgment is that they are all texts from the exile. They are all texts when all identifiable possibilities were exhausted. And what this shows is not only that God is keeping promises in exile, but God is busy making new promises that will generate more futures. And you know that the cluster in Jeremiah 30 and 31, twice he uses the tag word restore your fortunes in chapter 30, verses 1 to 18. In chapter 30, 22, I will be your God and you shall be my people, the great covenant formula. And then in what must be one of the most extraordinary texts in the history of God's life, in Jeremiah 31, 20, God says, is Ephraim my beloved child? Is this really my son about whom I care? I don't know. But as often as I speak against him, and this God has been speaking a lot against this wayward people. The best analog I can think of for this speaking against your son is what happened during the Vietnam War with many veteran fathers whose sons ran off to Canada to escape the draft. And I would think in very many of those families, the father, in a kind of a smoldering rage, said to the mother, "So far as I care, our son is dead. I don't want you to mention his name. I don't want to hear about him again. He has shamed us. As often as I speak against him..." Did he call? Have you heard from him? "I do remember him still, and therefore I will have mercy." Now, this is an extraordinary text that takes us inside God's body. I understand that Orthodoxy doesn't believe it. Good Christian Orthodoxy doesn't believe that God has a body, but the Bible does. So much for Orthodoxy. What the poet dares to describe in prophetic imagination is that grace is not cheap and newness is not easy, but it tears God's life apart not to be able to turn loose of this wayward child, and therefore I will, infinitive absolute, surely have mercy. And as you know, you read a little further in the chapter and you will come to the new covenant. "And I will remember their sin and no longer and forgive their iniquity." Ezekiel, Jeremiah, 2 Isaiah, chapter 40, gives power to the faint and strength to the powerless. And "you shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint." 41:8-10, fear not, do not fear. 43, "I am doing a new thing." This is all exilic. This is all in the abyss of despair. And prophetic preaching is situated exactly in the abyss of despair to announce God's resolve to do newness. Well, I can think of no more important prophetic preaching than that in our society, because the truth is that all of the possibilities of military consumerism have failed. Economically, environmentally, in terms of peace, in terms of poverty, the shutdown of the dominant narrative of Jerusalem with the unconditional monarch and the unconditional temple and the devastated city, can only lead to despair. Second Isaiah quotes the despair. Isaiah 40:27, "They said, my way is hid." Isaiah 49:14, "The Lord has forgotten, the Lord has forsaken, we are abandoned." This is the moment when many people give up on faith because it doesn't compute anymore, according to quid pro quo. Isaiah 50:2, "God's hand is too short to do anything." So the preaching of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and 2 Isaiah and us, the preaching aims to veto despair. That's what black preachers been doing for hundreds of years, rallying this community of bondaged people who had no ground for hope. And what the black preacher had to say readily, "You don't belong to Whitey. Give it up." You don't belong to the dominant narrative. You don't belong to the narrative of despair. And so these poet preachers name future possibilities that derive from future impossibilities that derive from remembered impossibilities. So on the tongue of prophetic preaching, go like this. On these lips are promises for hope, promises of justice, of peace, promises of interreligious reconciliation, all ingredients of neighborliness that the Bible calls the kingdom of God, because the kingdom is coming soon. It will not be the old neighborhood of just white straight people. Of course, it never was just white straight people, but it seemed like it. It will be a new neighborhood of all of God's people gathered together by the God who does new things, and the new neighborhood that is promised will be as thick and as open and as rich as new creation. So imagine in communities of despair that are filled with low taxes and poverty and hungry children and road rage and unemployment and shootings on campuses, the church is the place where they talk funny about things that the world doesn't believe. We have stories about that help us imagine. We have this story in Luke 14 about people being too busy to come to the party, so all of the disqualified, unqualified people are invited to the banquet. We have this story about this failed family in Luke 15. Then all the children are invited home to the dance. We have these narratives of impossibility. In Luke 13, this woman who had suffered at the hands of many doctors and even went to a chiropractor and nobody helped her, he called her a daughter of Abraham. And she said, what? Oh, Abraham. That's the one where new stuff happens, isn't it? Yeah, she said. He said, you go on home now and watch your posture. And in Luke 19, we have this story of the IRS guy that climbed a tree. Fred Craddock says, Fred Craddock's short. Fred Craddock says it shows that Jesus is short because he climbed the tree because he couldn't see him. And he says to Zacchaeus, who was up in the tree, come on down because you are a son of Abraham. And Zacchaeus said, I'll give it all back. We have parables of the impossible. We have narratives of the impossible. We have prayers of the impossible. Psalm 30, I was so well off. I had my house paid for and my children educated and my pension secure. I said, I will never be moved. And it was all gone. This is what he says. Well, the psalmist says, I cried out. I said, help. I don't know what I want you to do. Just help me. Help me, Jesus. And God heard me, and grieving lingered for the night. But joy came in the morning, because this psalmist was practiced in covenantal hope. So I finish with Romans 4:17. I hope your Bible falls open to 4:17. Do Baptists do this thing about the minister says Christ is risen and the congregation says he is risen indeed? You do that? If you don't, try it sometime. You may sound a little Episcopalian, but it's okay. This Easter affirmation, what would you say, is the great ultimate impossibility? No, the ultimate impossibility is Martin, who said, I have a dream. He meant, I have a promise. I have a promise of black kids in Stone Mountain, Baptist Church in Memphis, et cetera, et cetera. I have a dream. I have a vision that the world is not yet closed off. I have a conviction that it's not going to stay this way because God has new gifts to do. So Paul writes about the God. This gives me chill bumps every time I think about it. Who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence things that do not exist, who justifies by faith all acts of new life from the nihil. You want those again? Who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence things that do not exist, who justifies by faith. There is a Swiss scholar who says those three great phrases are precise synonyms. So prophetic preaching is not about nagging or scolding or righteous indignation. Prophetic preaching is the articulation of an alternative world. The content is imagined impossibilities that energize the church in buoyancy, that witness to the impossibilities by inviting people to take palpable steps that are possible. Prophetic faith is to trace out in daring, concrete ways the coming of God's kingdom for which we pray, a neighborliness marked by hospitality, generosity, and forgiveness. And people go home from such preaching 10 foot tall.